This is teaching number SPM 149 from the book of Exodus, starting in chapter 24, verse 1.
We, coming through chapters 20 to 23, have come through the law and ordinances. Four chapters of specific regulations and laws in regards to civil life and citizenship in Israel and what God expected from them. As we come now to this 24th chapter, God will call Moses up into his presence. He will ask for an offering, and it is an offering that is never repeated. And then God begins to inaugurate a place of worship and a mode of worship, because he has now given to them his law. After he gives the law to them, he will speak to them about the place they are to worship and the sacrifices that are to be made, because certainly when the law came, then man realized transgression, and the Bible tells us that the law was the thing that was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to make man aware of the fact that he needed redemption and he needed forgiveness. So as we move on now into the tabernacle and into the scene, we have the description of what Moses is seeing as he is up in the presence of God. Seven times through the rest of this book, the phrase will be there that Moses should make this tabernacle according to the things that have been shown him on the mount. Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9, we're told that the tabernacle and the things that Moses made were a model of heavenly realities that he saw. So it is remarkable as we move into the scene now. There's probably more detail given to the tabernacle than any single particular thing as we go through the scripture. And Moses tells us very little of, I would think if I wrote this, I would say, when I got up there, it blew my mind. You should see the cherubim. You should have seen the Lord's presence. I mean, you know what I mean? I looked at my body and the light of his presence was shining right through me, and he talked with me, and you should have seen this. And man, you should have seen the heavenly tower. You know, there's none of that that goes on. Moses comes and communicates exactly what God tells him to, and they set to construct this tabernacle where they will worship. And we're given very little detail of the actual transactions between Moses and Almighty God in the heavenly scene. It's very interesting. I think, as I look at it, I think, man, what was that like? What must it have been like to go up and to stand in the presence of God and to commune with him and to be given the pattern of these things and to have seen the heavenly ark, as it were, and the heavenly tabernacle. Now, chapter 24. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. Now, this is under the law. We draw close now because of Christ, and we cry, Abba, Father. Under the law, they are to worship afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. Now, and this must be hard. Moses is the meekest man that ever lived. In fact, he will write that of himself. That seems like it would be something for the meekest man that ever lived to write about himself. Probably be difficult. I was the meekest man that ever lived. That'd be hard for a man who was meek to write about himself. You know, here is Moses having to come back and say, okay, we're going to go. You guys can come this far. Only me. I can go all the way and be in his presence. Only you, Moses. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. Now, that's all of these chapters and what the Lord is saying to him now. And Moses wrote, notice, all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars of rock, piles of rocks, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel. Now, this is before the Levitical priesthood is established, so he picks young men, no doubt, men of character. He sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings were an offering of consecration, the whole offering being consumed, and it's a type of bringing our entire life before the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings, those are fellowship offerings, they're coming to the Lord's presence, of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Now, this is a lot of blood. And he took the book of the covenant. Now, he had just written back in verse 4, so we're not sure how complete his writing is at this time. But what he has, he takes the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, no doubt chapters 20 through 23. And they said, "All that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient." Now, they have every intention in the world, I'm sure. It's like Peter said, "Lord, though all the rest of them forsake you, you can count on me." The people are saying, everything he said we're going to do. In a few chapters, they're going to be making a golden calf. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Now, you know, you're standing in the presence of God. This is a very somber occasion. God has spoken out loud and given them the Ten Commandments. They're saying everything the Lord has told us we'll do. Moses takes half of the blood and puts it on the altar, and then he takes these basins of blood. The people are gathered there, no doubt the heads of the tribes closest, and imagine him sprinkling blood on you, you know. They're saying everything that God said we'll do, and blood is splattering, you know, this is a serious moment. This is a blood covenant. You would think it would make a lasting impression. You know, we need to be changed from the inside out. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And again, this is a particular sacrifice. It's never repeated. And said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all of these words." And the people now are ready to receive instructions in regards to worship. "Then went up Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu." Now remember those two guys, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, because they are going to make a major mistake in Leviticus, if the Lord tarries, we'll get there, and pay for it with their lives. And yet God giving them great favor here by allowing them to draw near. "So Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, and 70 of the elders of Israel." And notice this, and I don't know how to explain this to you. "They saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness." So they draw near to God now, the 70 elders, Aaron and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and Moses. As they draw near, it says they see the God of Israel, and his feet are upon a pavement of sapphire. Imagine this beautiful blue gem, like the sea of glass or something around the throne of the Lord. Now, we're not told, did they actually see him? Because when Moses says, "Lord, let me behold your glory," he's going to say, "No man can see my face and live." Or did they just see his feet or the part of his form and his feet on the pavement of sapphire? They saw enough of him, I'm sure, to be inspired with awe. Whatever they were allowed to behold, they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet were a paved work of sapphire stone. Amazing. And as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Didn't kill them. They saw him. Also, they saw God and did eat and did drink. I don't think I'd be real interested in eating and drinking if I could sit there and look at God. Most of the time, I'm fairly interested in eating and drinking. And the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me into the mount and be there. and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister, his servant, Joshua. And Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matter to do, let him come unto them. And basically saying, Aaron and Hur will hold down the fort until I come back. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. So imagine this. As they look up, they see this huge flame. And don't listen to anybody tell you this is a volcano. This is granite. There's no volcanic stone in the area. This is a mountain. And as they look, it's covered in cloud, and the top of it seems to be consumed in this huge devouring flame. And Moses is up there in the middle of that. Interesting. That's an understatement, I'm sure. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And the interesting thing about it is without food or water. Jesus, when he fasted 40 days, and it said at the end of his fast, he was hungry. It doesn't say he was thirsty, because evidently he drank water in his humanity. Moses is in the presence of God 40 days and 40 nights without food and without water, which is miraculous, an impossibility. His physical being preserved by the very presence of God. Comes down, you know the scene, breaks the tablets, goes back up the next day, evidently 80 days all told, without food and water. When he finally comes down, his battery is so charged from the presence of God that he's glowing. Everybody looks at him and they're afraid of him. He has to cover his face with a veil. And as the people are listening, evidently he doesn't want for them to see the glory fading. But notice that. No food, no water, life itself sustained and preserved by the presence of God. No doubt that's what Adam experienced before the fall, walking in open face fellowship with God. It says that he walked with God. I have the sense as I read the scene that he stepped, like Jesus after his resurrection, stepped in and out of the room that Adam was privy and had access to more dimensions than we understand. And I think he stepped right into the presence of God. And I think that he was preserved by a system that was driven by the Spirit. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead, he said, Thomas, touch me, does the Spirit have flesh and bone? No blood. The blood was gone. And yet he was physical. He was motivated. He was in his resurrected state. He was stepping in and out of dimensions. No doubt Adam like that, not blood drive. That seems to be part of the fall. That's why it's always drained out and sacrificed. It seems that Adam was of a different nature. We can hardly imagine God's real purpose for humanity. And Moses experiencing something of that, because he goes up into the presence of God, and this carbon burning machine that we need to feed with food and water is preserved by something else, the very presence of God, for 80 days. No food, no water. How remarkable that experience must have been. What it will be like when we get to heaven again to look for Moses. I wonder how many people will go up to Charlton Heston and say, are you? No. Look for Moses and say, what was it like? What did you see? And of course he'll say, well, look over there for yourself. What are you asking? You know, you're here now too. 40 days and nights. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man, notice, that giveth it willingly. The Hebrew seems to indicate that are driven from inside to give. It is the desire of their heart. of every man that giveth it willingly. He doesn't say to Moses, take down these offering envelopes and give them out when you get down there. Everybody gets a box, 10%. Of every man that giveth it willingly, with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take of them, gold and silver and brass. And by the way, as we move into these chapters, gold, always a type of holiness, deity, purity. Silver, always the price of redemption. When you redeemed anything, it was always with silver. So silver, a type of redemption. Brass, always the type of judgment at the altar and so forth. And blue and purple and scarlet, this is cloth, and fine linen, and goat's hair, this is woven, like a burlap, a coarse fabric, and ram's skins, dyed red, and badger's skins, and scholars are not sure if this is badger skins, porpoise skins, seal skins, it seems to be something they're not sure of when we read of badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones, the idea is precious stones, to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. The priest would wear a breastplate with 12 precious stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel, to go before the Lord and to be reminded that the Lord bore the tribes of Israel upon his heart as he would go and stand before the Lord. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, when they had come out from Egypt, God had said, ask of your neighbors that they give to you gold and silver and precious stone and linen. They had no idea what it was for. It was for this place of worship that they would enjoy, this tabernacle that God would have them build. And it was the back pay that Egypt owed them for all those years of bondage and slavery. And now they come into the wilderness and God appears to them audibly from the mountain, speaks the Ten Commandments. His presence is there shaking the mountain. The whole nation of Israel is in awe and trembling. And now 70 representatives and Nadab and Abihu, their father Aaron, and draw close and see some part of God on a pavement of sapphire. And God, now when he takes Moses, he says, what I want you to do is I want you to speak to them. And as I look at this, I think it's so incredible because this is the sovereign Lord of the universe who in 6 days spoke the heaven and the earth and everything that's in them into existence. 11 million species of creatures in 2 days. It's 5.5 million species per day. And I don't know whether he worked 8-hour days or 24-hour days or... the genius of everything that God had done and his power. And remarkably, he says, Moses, go tell them that I need these things from a willing heart. This is the omnipotent, all-powerful God. And he asks, how does he condescend to ask us? Please give to my purposes willingly. He could have just, from the mountain, with the loudest voice the universe has ever heard, said, give me all your gold. And everybody went, yeah, and they would have ran and put in a big pile. He said, Moses, you go talk to them, and I want them to give willingly from their heart. But because how could he have a place of worship that was made any other way? A place where his presence would dwell. It's the same thing with us. You know, people say that. If he's God, why didn't he just make everything right in the first place? Why did he even make the devil? Why did he even put the tree in the midst of the garden? Why didn't he just make everything so it was right? Well, because of us. I've got, again, 4 kids. And if they were just programmed to go, I love you, Daddy. I love you, Daddy. They would be Robotrons or something, you know. They androids. They wouldn't be kids. I want them to come and sit with me because they want to come and sit with me. I want to look in their face because they want to look. Once in a while, I hold their face still, whether they're looking or not. But I want that concourse with them, and it means something to me because they have the capacity to choose, unlike the beast of the earth that are driven by instinct, that don't choose their migratory patterns. And the salmon never say, we're going to Club Med this year, I'm tired of Alaska, it's cold. You know, the beasts of the earth are driven by God's design, but man has the capacity to choose. And because man has the capacity to choose, then love between man and God can have meaning and worth. And if man had the capacity to choose without a choice to make, it would again be meaningless. So the tree was put in the midst of the garden. Of all of the trees of the garden, you may freely eat, but this one. There's the potential for choice. And God now saying to Moses, tell them to bring these things of a willing heart. And he says the same thing to us today. Today he dwells not in temples or tabernacles made with hands, but in a human heart. He indwells us. But he will not force himself on you. If you don't know Christ this evening, you know, he does not come down and possess you against your will. Here he says to the children of Israel, let them bring of what they have to me of a willing heart. That's the only way I will build a place to be worshipped in and to have fellowship with them. There has to be a willingness in the way all of this is put together. He honors our capacity to choose. And it's very interesting to see in the scripture the verses that tell us no man comes unless the Father draws him. And we look at that and say, well, God is sovereign. He's sovereign. Can't get saved unless he does it. We're predestined. What's the use? Why preach the gospel? And there's people that get stuck there. And then there's the other verses that say, no, choose this day who you're going to serve. Or, when he came into the world received him not. He came unto his own received him not. But to as many as receive him, that's our choice. To them he's given power to be the children of God. So both things are true. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent. He's all powerful. We are predestined. So, get saved. If you say, I don't like that, well, then don't get saved. You're predestined. We'll say, well, that's not fair then. Well, then choose to get saved. What do we need to do to make you people happy? Isn't it remarkable that the sovereign of the entire universe appeals to us? We are told not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, who is God himself. It means to cause sorrow to. You know, if I said that as a human, it would be blasphemous. But he can choose of himself to say to us, don't grieve my heart. Don't cause me pain. If you're here this evening and you don't know Christ personally and you're wrestling with, well, God's up there, you know, what's the sense? He's God. He does what? No, he doesn't. He doesn't do whatever he wants to do in one sense in regards to you. He makes himself vulnerable. And he offers eternal life to you. And he asks you to choose and to bring yourself willingly. And if you bring yourself willingly, he will make of your very heart a place for himself to dwell. And you can be saved from your sin and forgiven forever. It's a remarkable scene here as I look at this. God saying, tell them to bring willingly. Paul would say that in 2 Corinthians 9:7, that what we give, we should give of a willing heart, not grudgingly. All of these things Moses sees now, there's going to be a model to all of this that he looks at. God says in verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary. Here's the reason. That I may dwell among them, the heart of God. You know, it says in Revelation chapter 21, the tabernacle of God shall be with men, and he shall be their God, they shall be his people. And God shall wipe the tears away from their eyes, but there shall be no sadness, no sorrow, no sickness, no death, no sighing. What is the heart of God? What does he want from you? When we see some people get the idea he wants our money. You know, that's what he's after, my wallet. Don't you get that idea sometimes from people who say they represent God? You remember when Oral Roberts said if he didn't get $4 million, God was going to kill him? He's being held hostage. It seems foolish, doesn't it? I remember somebody gave me the tape of Saturday Night Live, and they were just in love with that statement. And Charlton Heston was on. They did this whole scene, and it was Oral Roberts sitting in his office at the church in his desk, and he was sitting there, and all of a sudden the door started to shake, and there was light coming around the door and smoke coming under the door, and the door swung open, and here comes Charlton Heston. He's playing God. He kind of floats into the room with this robe on, and there's light, and there's, you know, orchestra music, and there's majesty, and he floats up to Oral Roberts, and Oral Roberts is going like this, and Charlton Heston said, "Got the money?" And you know, you and I can laugh because the Bible says, you know, we study the scripture line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and the Bible says you know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And sometimes you take it for granted, you know, that we have the freedom to study the word week after week after week after week. You don't realize what it's doing in you, how wise it's making you. And we hear that and it sounds so crazy to us, but you know, the sad thing is there are multitudes of people with sincere hearts, not disbelievers, misbelievers, that shelled out a lot of money. I was thinking, what's wrong with this dog track owner? I want to see what will happen. Why'd he pay the debt off? Racetrack money saved him. God was going to kill him, but racetrack money kept him alive. What does God want from us? Here it says, make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. When he came into the world, his name was Emmanuel, God with us. The eternal state, he says, the tabernacle of God shall be with men. He shall be their God, they shall be his people, and he will wipe away all tears from their eyes. We will feel the hand of God upon our face, as he promises in his word, wiping the tears away from our eyes. No more sorrow, no more death, no more sickness, no more sighing and sorrow. That's what he wants. What he wants from you is you. He doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. He wants your life. He wants your well-being. He wants your future secure. He wants you not to go to hell, but to go to heaven. So much so that he gave the most precious thing to him, his only son. I have two. And I love you guys, but to be honest, I don't know if I could give up either one of them for you. And I have a spare. God had one son, perfect. Perfect by God's estimation. And he traded him away for us because he wants you. He doesn't want your money. He's not filing chapter 11. It's not up to you to keep the kingdom going. He wants you. And here he says, let them bring willingly. You know, I want my people to give their lives because they love me. For all I've done for them, delivering them from Egypt, providing water in the desert, protecting them from their enemies, showering bread from heaven, giving them ordinances and commandments like no other nation in the world. And I want them to come and I want them to give of their lives because they love me willingly. And we'll build a place together so that I can dwell in the midst of their nation. How incredible. You know, the people would sit in the door of their tent at night and look, and there would be a pillar of fire in the middle. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful to have insomnia? You know, sometimes now if you have insomnia, you toss and turn. You know what to do if you have insomnia? Just fall next to your bed on your knees. You pray for about 50 minutes. You'll be gone. You're back in bed again. But God wants to talk to you about something. But imagine if you felt that, and you could just go sit at the door of your tent and look, and right there in the middle of the nation, this giant pillar of fire, the presence of God in the midst of the nation. Man, wouldn't it be cool if we looked down to Washington and over the White House, there was a giant pillar of fire? Not in it, over it. God being central in a nation, and in a people, his ways, his statutes, his ordinances. It will come. He's coming. Verse 9, he says, Moses, do it according to all that I show thee. The Hebrew says, all I let thee see. After the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Very specific how he makes these things, because they reflect heavenly truths. Now, the first article we come to is the Ark of the Covenant. And we're going to begin to read. And look, there's a lot of cubits here. So I'll try to give this to you in feet and inches. A cubit is basically the distance from your elbow to the tip of your fingers, about 18 inches. That will be good enough to give us an idea of what's going on. The interesting thing to take note of is God describes the scene. He gives us the scene from the ark out, from his own perspective, the place where he meets with the people between the cherubim on the lid of the mercy seat. And then he proceeds to describe the articles in the tabernacle out into the courts. Then when he describes the priest's office, man's position, then he describes the same things coming back in again from man's position. Seven particular articles he describes, seven things about the priest. Just beautiful as we go through this. He first describes this. Now, some of you probably saw the Raiders of the Lost Ark, so you have an idea. They did their best to try to duplicate the kind of the description here. I don't think it's in a warehouse in Washington, though. They shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 45 inches long. A cubit and a half, 2 foot 3 inches is the width of it, and 2 foot 3 inches is the height of it. So it is a box about this long, and it's about this high, and it's about the same distance wide. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and out shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. So there's some kind of a fancy edge around the top of the box. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings of it shall be in the other side. So we have this box about this big, about this high, about this wide, with 2 gold rings on each corner. And those will be to put the staves through so it can be carried. The interesting thing about this first article is, as we get to Deuteronomy, Moses himself makes this piece. The other pieces are formed by God takes certain craftsmen and actually anoints them and gives them supernatural ability to make these pieces. How remarkable. But Moses himself is the one who makes the ark, it will tell us as we continue our study into Deuteronomy. Thou shalt make staves of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, and the ark may be borne or carried by them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken out. Thou shalt put into the ark of the testimony, which I shall give thee. God would give them the stone tablets to put in there, and ultimately a jar of manna and Aaron's rod. So we have this box, about this big, about this wide, about this high, gold, 4 hoops, 2 on each side, that sticks could slide through, and the priests would carry it. The sons of Kohath, I believe, will be the ones who end up carrying it. And so that no man will touch it. It will be borne by the staves and carried. And it will be the center place of their worship with the lid, we're going to read about it now, that is put upon it. Thou shalt make a mercy seat, this is the lid, of pure gold. No, it's not overlaid, it's pure gold. 2 cubits and a half, it's 2 foot 3, shall be the length thereof. And 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the two ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and notice, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So upon the lid of this box, this wooden box overlaid with gold, is a lid, and it gives us the dimensions of the lid. Now, if that lid is 1 inch thick, it probably was at least that, it would weigh 750 pounds, pure gold. You can... Some of you are already clicking off. You can tell me after the service. I don't know what gold's going for today, but just imagine in today's wealth, this is without the angels on it, without the cherubim, I mean, on it, just the lid itself, the dimensions given, 1 inch thick, the pure gold, it would weigh 750 pounds, pure gold. So there were a number of priests that had to carry this box when they moved it. And then on top of it, mounted on it were these cherubim, and it doesn't at this point go into description of the number of wings. The cherubim we see in Ezekiel and in Revelation, each one has four faces, the face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of a lion, and the face of an eagle. They have a number of wings, and evidently they're reaching their wings over the center of this mercy seat. This will be the place, the kapher, the covering, where once a year the high priest will go behind the veil and pour out the blood of a lamb to make atonement for the nation on the Day of Atonement. And it is a model of the throne of God. When we see heaven, the cherubim are there around the throne of God. The Ark of the Covenant today is an interesting question. We are not sure where it is. It would certainly be an interesting archaeological discovery. Those of you who are going to Israel with us in the end of October, part of our tour will be in the Rabbi's Tunnel, which is open along the base of the Western Wall now. And about halfway down that wall, there is a hole that is cemented up. And shortly after 1967, some of the rabbis in Israel went in under the Temple Mount. And as they went, I think Shlomo Goren was one, I forget the other one, as they went under the Temple Mount, they claimed that they, as they explored, they found chambers, and two of them claimed the Ark of the Covenant is under the Temple Mount today. No, I don't know. They certainly weren't ready to pull it out then. They were surrounded by millions of Muslims. Is it there? Josephus tells us that Jeremiah hid it in the caverns under the Temple Mount. I don't know. There's another theory that it's hidden in a mountain over by Mount Pisgah, over by Mount Nebo, across in Jordan from Jerusalem on the other range of mountains right across from there. Haile Selassie, of course, says it's in Ethiopia. Another possibility is in Rome. The Arch of Titus, the Arch of Victory in Rome, and when Titus Vespasian in 70 AD destroyed Jerusalem and had victory in that part of the world, he brought his spoils back to Rome, and they carved an arch there. And in the arch, there are carvings of the treasure that he brought back from Jerusalem. There are two very clear things on that arch. One of them is the menorah that we'll read about, like the one up there, of course, much bigger, but the seven-branch lampstand, which is, by the way, the symbol of the nation of Israel. The Star of David is not. The menorah is the symbol of the nation, even though they have the star on their flag. There is, and that is the only kind of accurate description. I mean, we read about it here, but the only visual representation we have of that menorah is on the Arch of Titus in Rome. There is also clearly, by the dimensions here, the table of showbread on the Arch of Titus in Rome. There is another object that is broken off that we are not sure what it is. Some people feel that it's the Ark of the Covenant and that it's in the basement of the Vatican somewhere with dust all over it. Now, I'm not sure that they would be very fast to pull it out because they haven't recognized Israel's right to exist. One thing that you might want to take note of is that the Cardinal of Paris, who is in line to be the next pope, G. Marie Lustiger, his born name is Aaron Lustiger. He was born a Jew. He would be the first Jewish pope since the first one they claim, I think. His vision is to bring Israel, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam under one roof. And it might be an interesting thing for him to do, to pull that thing out and blow the dust off of it and give it back. I don't know. Just teasing you a little. We do know in 550 A.D., the Roman Catholic Church pulled out of the basement this menorah and the table of showbread and gave it to what was then called the Church of Jerusalem, which is a Roman church. Shortly after that, 60 to 70 years later, as the Muslims overran Jerusalem, those items disappeared. And they're lost to history. We haven't seen them since. Are they hidden somewhere, or were they ground to powder? Because the Muslims called the Christians and the Jews the people of the book, because they couldn't win them, because they were both committed to the scripture. But it would certainly be an interesting discovery to turn up the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, I don't think it's a radio transmitter or a receiver or whatever they, you know, Indiana Jones tried to do with it. Be an interesting discovery, without a doubt. Thou shalt also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits, 3 foot shall be the length of it, and a cubit, the breadth of it, 18 inches, and a cubit and a half, 2'3", the height thereof. This is the table of showbread. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereunto a crown of gold, so a fancy rim around this also. Thou shalt make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about this wide, a border around the edge. Thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. Thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. And over against the border shall the rings be for the places of the staves to bear this table also. Thou shalt make the staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. Thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof, to cover withal, of pure gold shalt thou make them, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Now it's interesting, the Hebrew showbread is bread of presence, the bread of his presence. It was perforated, by the way, as Christ was pierced. So as you would come into the tabernacle, just like we see up here, on the left-hand side would be the menorah, where we were the left side here, and on the right-hand side would be the table of showbread. As you head in, there would be a veil, we'll come to that, with cherubim embroidered on it. And in front of that, a smaller table, the table of incense. And we'll see that as we move on through these descriptions. Now, verse 31. And thou shalt make, King James, a candlestick. It isn't a candlestick, it's a lampstand. Candlestick is self-consuming. A lampstand is fueled with oil, and there's beautiful types there. Of pure gold, of beaten work, shall the lampstand be made. Notice, his shaft. And there's beautiful types. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The number of branches are 6, which is the number of man. There is a 7th branch in the center, the stem. Number of perfection, 7. It says here, his shaft. and his branches, his bulls, his knops, which are buds, and his flowers shall be of the same, of pure gold. Now, by the way, we have a beautiful type here right away as we go in. Well, the first three things we have are the mercy seat, the table of showbread, and the menorah to throw light. There's no natural light in this enclosure. And of course, what they represent beautifully is the mercy seat is a picture of where the presence of God the Father is. The showbread is a picture of God the Son. The menorah, a picture of God the Spirit giving his light. It's filled with incredible. As we just see the earthly reflections, I wonder what Moses beheld as he was in the presence of God in these things. How remarkable it must have been. Now, be patient as we read through this, because I can get the words right, but you'll have need some help from the Lord to get the picture in your mind, because I do too. It says, verse 32, six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the lampstand out of the one side. That's pretty simple. Three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds with a knop. That's a bud, by the way. So three bowls, and they're going to sit on top to hold the oil, shaped like almonds with buds next to them, evidently, and a flower in one branch. Three bowls made like almonds in the other branch with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the lampstand, that's the way it is made. And in the lampstand shall be four bowls made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers. There shall be a knop under two branches, Lord help us, of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the lampstand. Their knops, buds, and their branches shall be of the same, all of it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold, of a talent, and we're not sure of this measure exactly, of pure gold shall he make it with all the vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was shown thee in the mount. So this menorah, now most scholars believe it was at least 5 foot high, because it had to be high enough to give light to the table of showbread and to the other things. It couldn't have been down by the ground. When you go to the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, now we'll go there. One of the interesting things, that they've taken all of these descriptions that we have here and they've kind of put them into a computer. And they're able then to rotate them and kind of get a 3D look at some of these things. And they have replicated over 100 instruments now for temple worship. Now, let me say, this is a very small group of religious Jews, most Zionists that are patriotic towards the nation of Israel, but not necessarily the religious Jews, think that the smaller group of religious Jews are screwballs, much like most of Americans would think that we're screwballs. But there are a group there that are training young men for the priesthood to cut the throats of lambs. There is in the Temple Institute, and you'll see it, the high priest garments recreated from the descriptions given here, made on a special loom. There are golden bowls and silver trumpets and so many of the things we're going to read about. In fact, when I was there, I got the woman to take one of the harps out of the case for me and got to strum on it a little bit. The problem they have with the lampstand is by its estimated size, They don't understand how these six branches made out of pure gold would sustain themselves, because the way they estimate the size and shape of it, pure gold would droop as time goes on. The very branches of this menorah would be so heavy, they don't understand exactly how it was constructed and it was held up. I think they're even toying with the idea of putting a steel frame in the center and overlaying that with gold to solve the problem. But they have the wealth, and they estimate over $100 million to make this piece. Pure gold. They have the gold. They have the money to recreate these things. Now, of course, in the middle of all this is this poor cow. I don't know if you've been reading about this cow, this red heifer, you know, this poor cow. There's all kinds of people looking at this cow for different reasons. You know, the religious Jews are looking at there, and they're going to take it and burn it up someday and make ashes out of it. And Zionist Jews are looking at it thinking, we've got to get rid of this before the religious Jews do something crazy. They're going to start a jihad. And Christians are looking at it thinking, yeah, somebody kill it so we can, you know, get the program on the road. And this cow's just there, you know, chewing. And, you know, it's hard to believe that the future history of humankind may be, you know, centering around a cow in Israel, because if he starts a holy war of this cow, everything might go up in mushrooms. This is the most controversial personality on the planet right now, this cow in Israel. Our future may be linked to him, because they believe they need the ashes from a red heifer to purify all of these things to start worship. And lo and behold, about a year ago or more, there was this pure red cow born from parents. Mom and dad weren't red. So when plop, plop, this red calf falls out, everybody goes, you know, this is a sign. And all the religious Jews are there and examining it, making sure there's no, you know, Mars on it or no, you know. So now there's this cow that everybody's writing about, everybody's watching, everybody's taking care of it and guarding it in the middle of all these things. Oh. All of these things, the Bible says, are only types and shadows of Christ. That Jesus fulfilled all of these things. And that if we will willingly come to him and let him build with what we offer to him, our lives, a place where he might dwell in our midst,